I had several of you that had asked me if I was going to talk more about my trip over to Uganda. I gave a report of the work over there. And as I went over there, I took a lot of pictures. And so there's a lot of lessons, I think, that I was impressed with. But one of them was the idea that even though it's a beautiful nation, it's a third world poor nation, and yet you see brethren are content by and large. When I went over there, not one asked me for money, which is different than when I went to Jamaica. I was constantly asked for money there. But that is a picture of Explorer Frank at the headwaters of the Nile River, standing there. Behind me is Lake Victoria, and then coming out of Lake Victoria going north is the Nile. That is actually the White Nile, and it's 4,200 miles long. It'll take the water 3 months to make it to the Mediterranean Sea. But the verse that I have listed there is, godliness with contentment is great gain. And when we think about contentment, when I visited over in Uganda, I was impressed with the physical beauty of the country. God has certainly blessed them. As Winston Churchill called Uganda the Pearl of Africa. This is Lake Biyani, which was about 100 miles south of where I was in Kasese in the western part of Uganda. So they're blessed with a lot of physical beauty. As we would go to the church there up in the Rwenzori Mountains, you notice on the hillside those patches of dirt, that's where they farm on the side of those hills, and that's a banana tree in the foreground. So it's a very beautiful area there. And then passing from there, went through Queen Elizabeth National Park, which is the largest and most visited national park in Uganda. Has diverse wildlife. While there, I saw elephants, I saw warthogs, antelope, and water buffalo. And yes, warthogs are really ugly. That is Queen Elizabeth National Park. That is a ancient volcano, or a sunken volcano there. And all those little green dots are trees. So I try to get a wide panoramic shot there. And then as you go to different parts of the country, I would go about 500 miles to the east where I stayed. That's Wanali Hill, which is by Mount Elgon, where I preached there in Mabali. And Mount Elgon is the fifth largest highest mountain in Uganda, or in Africa. There's a beautiful waterfall that we could see from our hotel. One of the beauties that you would see over there is the wildlife. You see a zebra. The name of Ntuleg is the Luganda name. There's 30 different dialects in Uganda. What was interesting, I recorded their singing and in Lukwanza, and I went back to the hotel, and the clerk, I was asking if he could translate, and it's 30 miles away, and he says, "I'm sorry, they speak a different dialect." So sometimes, but a lot of times people know the different dialects. But one of the things about the zebra, I learned about the zebra and their stripes. A baby zebra knows its mother by its stripes. It can distinguish it from the other zebras, which I thought was interesting. Then you have monkeys. I would see monkeys over there. Inkama is the Luganza name. That is an impala. I think Tom and Harris and Malcolm have an impala, but it's a Chevy. But that is an impala. Kampala, the capital of the country, means hill of the impala. One of the highlights was in Queen Elizabeth, out in the wild, in the wide open there, have these two bull elephants that come really close to us. And I was thinking, the second one was a lot bigger than that one, and I was thinking if he walks over, he could just sit on our van and squash us. That's what I was thinking. And interesting, the Luganda name of an elephant is Bama. I thought it was interesting. But just kidding. Jova is the name of an elephant. But then you see the beautiful, sweet people there. This is a picture of the children sitting on the front row. And they're just very sweet children and very sweet people. And you find this contentment. Here is, as we were coming back from a baptism, where was a school where one of the preachers, he teaches as a school teacher there, and he showed us or introduced us to his class. And I says, I'm going to take your picture. And they all start going, "Yay!" They all were excited about that. And there's a Scottish school inspector who has a blog about Uganda, and he visits different schools, and he was handing out pencils, and he showed a picture of the kid. They got excited. They got a brand new pencil. They're so excited about that. It's interesting. CNN did a study of, they traced five babies born in five different continents, and which baby is the happiest and most contented? It was the one from Africa. A child might have one toy, and that one toy might be a bicycle tire. And they just move that along, and they're happy to have that one thing. These are some children. You see their clothes. The child there has an American flag. A lot of that clothing is secondhand clothing from the United States. And I told them I want to take their picture, and they're smiling. And some of them had never seen their picture before on a camera. I said, let me show you your picture. And they got all excited. Bob Hutto took that picture. And then, after he took the picture, I took a picture of them looking at his picture on his camera. And they were all excited about that. Uganda, as far as 215 countries, ranks 190th in personal income. And so it's a poor country. And but also, they're kind of like us, too. They're sports nuts. The Saturday after I left, Uganda was playing Zambia for a spot in the World Cup. And the stadium was going to be packed, and everyone, all the Ugandans, were excited about that. But it is a physically poor country. This is one of the preachers in Entebbe where we visited. He has a store. That's his store. He sells things to support himself in preaching. So they have dirt roads there in the west where we went in the Rwenzori Mountains. We passed by this house every day. It's a mud hut. And one morning, I didn't get a picture of this, but they would have these hand brooms. And you see the dirt in front. She would be out there sweeping the dirt to sweep away the leaves in the morning. And we were going to a baptism there. There is Bob Hutto right there, and I'm trailing behind. But this is a new addition. This is either going to be a sleeping room or an outdoor kitchen. And to get the ground ready, you've got two goats. There's one there and one there that is manicuring the lawn. And that's a place, if there's not enough room in the house, they'll build a place there to sleep as a new addition. And there's another picture of the goats there doing the manicure work on the side of the road. They'll stake three goats and a little meat and then move them in a little bit. But they cook in those little sheds outside in order to keep the smoke from out of the house. And also you have to get your firewood. So they're carrying firewood, and I think she has charcoal there on her back. There's her machete that she used to cut the firewood. But you would see people carrying things on their heads, and also not only did they carry firewood, there they are planting. There's no mechanized equipment that I saw in farming. It's all done by hand. I wish I had gotten this picture. One morning there were about eight women, and they, for whatever reason, were dressed in dresses. They had their dresses, pretty dresses on, and they had their hoe over their shoulder. And they were walking out, two abreast, out to the field to work. But you have the young people are having to work, and you also see that they don't have running water in their home, so they go down to the creek and do their laundry, and the mothers have the babies strapped to their back. And that yellow jug, I saw a lot of those yellow jugs, they use that to transport water back to their homes. Sometimes they would have a well, sometimes you'd have to go to the creek to get the water, but even the children would have to be enlisted to bring the water to the home. These brethren were, by and large, I think, content. If you look here in their church building, there's a dirt floor and hard benches. There's no electricity. There, those holes you see in the wall are for light, so you can see inside. And when they would sing, I thought these songs are so beautiful, and then I became very familiar with them because they only have about 10 songs or so, because this church in Maliba has one songbook, and it is a handwritten songbook. But they are content with that. And I was, the home I was staying in Kampala, it was a bed and breakfast. It was kind of funny. We went at midnight. We got in at midnight, and they took us to the house. The driver honked. They opened the gates. They let us in, opened the door. We went in the living room and we found we were in the wrong house. Whoops, you're next door. People next door. Well, sitting, that's where I'd eat breakfast in the back. That's the backyard. That's a very pretty, delicate flower there. But the innkeeper said something interesting. I was in the newspaper. It talks about in Lake Albert, western Uganda, they have discovered oil, as well as other minerals that they've discovered in Rwanda nearby. And she said that the innkeeper said, "I wish they had not discovered oil at Lake Albert. Money always corrupts things." That was her opinion. Now, one of the things you'll notice is the Ankole cattle, very hardy breed of cattle. Notice they have very large horns. Why do they have large horns? They are bred for large horns. And what I could tell, there is no functional purpose in these long horns. They were bred for long horns as a status symbol. The larger the horns, the more impressive that it was. And it's interesting, you notice, that all men everywhere are tempted with the idea of material gain for security and status. And when I was in downtown Kampala, I found, in the midst of poverty, I found that particular sign. They're standing in front of a brand new house, and the bank is saying, "Prosperity is waiting for you." And in fact, where I would go to an ATM, it's the Stanbic Bank, to get money. Sometimes ATMs, they'd be close to a casino. There were casinos over there. And so all of this I just thought was interesting. Teach a lesson about what the Bible says about contentment. In all the things that we have, are we content? And are we grateful? Paul gives the greatest investment advice in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 6, he says, "Godliness actually is a means of great gain. The best investment," he says, "when accompanied by contentment." Godliness and contentment together, he says, is the greatest investment, the greatest return, the greatest profit that you could have. And so it is not in physical wealth. Now, Paul, as Philip read for us, from 1 Timothy 6, the rich people were not told to sell everything they have and take a vow of poverty. They were told to use that for the greater glory of God. But godliness with contentment. Am I content? Do I think about what I don't have, or am I content, thankful with what I do have? Do I have this gnawing sense, I wish I had something more? If I just had something more, then I would be truly happy. We are materially blessed in the United States of America. How many people are lining up and sometimes breaking, cutting line to get into the United States? And are we the most contented people? No. We're often very discontented because we think material things are going to bring ultimate happiness and lasting security. And Paul says the greatest gain is godliness with contentment. So look at this section here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 as we continued. He talks about that is godliness is great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world so that we cannot take anything out of it either. For if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now notice these particular words that Paul in his investment wisdom says is that godliness is great gain. In the context there in verse 5, there were false religious teachers that wanted to argue about religion, and they were using that as a means of gain. Kind of like TV preachers that say, "Send me your money and God will give you some money." So that Paul was dealing, they had that problem there in verse 5. But Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. What is godliness? Very often in Bible class, I've heard in sermons, people will say, "Godliness is being like God." I wonder if you've ever heard that. If you've heard that, that's not correct. That's not what that word, the primary meaning of that word. Eusebia literally means well-directed reverence. It means to be well-pleasing to God. It's God-directed. It's devotion to God. This is Adiati's definition. Being well-pleasing to God, having high reverence for God, piety toward God is the foundation of true religion. So godliness is, I want to be well-pleasing to God. And in fact, when life is over, That's the only thing that's going to matter. When every one of us is going to stand before God, is God pleased with me or is he not pleased with me? It all comes down to that. So godliness is this attitude, is that I want to be pleasing to God, that this is for my greatest good, and my personal passion is devoting my life to pleasing God. And if that is my focus, if I'm blessed with material things, that's great, and if I'm not, that's okay too. It's not going to ruin my life, and I'm not going to fret over it. But not only did he say godliness, but he says that you have contentment. And the word there, contentment, that particular word was a philosophical term used by the Stoic philosophers. And the Stoic philosophers is that I can meet all my needs in the rectitude of my own soul. It means to be self-sufficient. And what is interesting is that Paul takes a word that was commonly used and he redefines it in terms of the gospel. And in this context, he's talking about being God-sufficient. I am self-sufficient when I find that God is my sufficiency. This word literally means self-sufficient. Thayer defines it as a satisfied state or perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. That is, if God is all I have, then God is all I need. I've discovered that. Am I content? Am I well satisfied that I have a relationship with God? That is the most important thing in my life. Because if I'm always consumed by wanting something else, I am saying there's something else out there that's going to make me happy. And you think about it, if I cannot be happy with what I have now, what makes me think I'll be happy with something else? I could be just as discontented in thinking about something else I would want. So if God is all I have, I realize God is all that I really need. So you notice these two words, godliness, pleasing God, and being content or satisfied. Why is that? Because God is enough. Because only God who made the human heart knows how to satisfy the human heart and to fill the human soul. God alone satisfies the soul because we have that spiritual dimension. The world cannot satisfy. It was not designed to satisfy. Man made in the image of God. So notice what he says in verse 7 and 8. So, you know, I want godliness with contentment. And then he says, we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of the world either. That is, it's temporary. You're going to leave it behind. If some rich person dies, people speculate, how much did they leave? How many millions did they leave? And I can tell you exactly how much they left. They left it all. There's a little proverb that says, there are no pockets in a shroud. So we learn to be content by living within our means. He says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. That is, we have the means to support ourselves. We can learn to be content. Sometimes we might be more prosperous. Sometimes we might be less prosperous. But I can learn to be content. And someone defined contentment as our yearning power is equal to our earning power. In other words, we don't get overextended, always wanting more and more and going into debt. And it's an interesting quote. It's in the bulletin by Ted Turner. Ted Turner in People magazine in the year 2000 it was, said, this thing about happiness and money, it's all relative. I have $10 billion and Bill Gates has $100 billion and sometimes I feel like a failure. Now, because it's all relative. Here's someone that has bested me. He's got more than me. It's an interesting quote. Robinson Crusoe is a classic in English literature. And what's interesting, in some of the remakes of Robinson Crusoe, they omit a very important part of that story. Robinson Crusoe was stranded on a desert island. And one of the turning points as he learns to adapt on a desert island is going through the wreckage of the ship and a chest, he finds a Bible. That's omitted in some versions when it's retold as a movie. And this is what he said, I learned to look upon more the bright side of my condition and less upon the dark side. Discontented people, if they do not mind present comforts, cannot enjoy comfortably what God has already given them. They covet something else that He has not given them. All our discomforts about what we want appear to me to spring from the want of thankfulness for what we have. He learned to be thankful. He learned that by reading the Bible. So spiritual values are much more important than fleeting physical riches. He says we can learn to be content. And then the next point is he talks about the folly of materialism. Verses 9 and 10, those who want to get rich, that's their driving desire. You ask young people graduating from college or graduating from high school, or even ask little kids and ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? Do you want to be rich? It's okay to have money as long as it doesn't have you. But the number one thing in our life is not want to be rich. Because Paul says here, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge or drown men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, longing, craving, have wandered away or like drifted out to drown in the ocean when the riptide comes. They've wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So he says here, beware of the seduction of physical riches as life's greatest priority. In 1923, at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago, Illinois, there was a very important meeting of 9 of the wealthiest, or some of the wealthiest, men in the world, men who seemed to have learned the secret of making money and succeeding in the physical world. These powerful financiers came together, and someone noted in following them, 25 years later, they were all dead by suicide, broke, insane, or in prison. Charles Schwab, who was the president of the largest steel company, died bankrupt and lived on borrowed money before his death. The president of the largest utility company, Samuel Insull, died a fugitive from justice and died penniless. The president of the largest gas company, Howard Hobson, went insane. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cotton, died abroad insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, spent time in Sing Sing Penitentiary. The member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. The greatest bear on Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, died a suicide. The head of the greatest monopoly, Ivan Kruger, died a suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, all these were at this meeting, Leon Frazier, died a suicide. What do we learn from these men? They learned how to make money, but they did not learn how to make a life. They missed it. So he says, verse 9, beware of that, because that's not the main thing. Many have been ruined by the pursuit of wealth. Have you ever known of anyone that confessed to the sin of covetousness? I don't know one person that came forward as a brother, and he came forward and said he's been spending too much time in his business and been neglecting his relationship with the Lord. And that's probably the only person I've ever known that actually did that and said, please pray for me. What happened to him? He eventually got involved in various kinds of business practices and things that such that he eventually left the church and left the Lord. So he failed in life. I believe, in fact, is one time a Christian who was a very successful businessman, when he lost all his money, killed himself. In our bulletin, on the first page there, it says, money will buy you a bed but not sleep. It will buy you books but not intelligence. Food but not an appetite. A house but not a home. Medicine but not health. Amusement but not happiness. Religion but not salvation. Money will buy you a passport to anywhere in the world except one place, and that is heaven. So we need to learn to be content. Contentment makes poor people rich, and discontent makes rich people poor. What does Paul say to do? Paul then says, that you need to value godly values foremost. This is the pursuit of spiritual treasure. Verse 11, but flee these things, you man of God. Get away from that. Don't be seduced. Don't be pulled in. And pursue. Notice these things he says to pursue. And all this as a word study would be a good lesson in and of itself. Pursue these six qualities. You know, J.P. Morgan would read the closing prices of different stocks, and someone asked him, what did you learn from following the stock market every day? And he says that prices tend to fluctuate. These are six things he says you need to follow after. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, or meekness. Now, the question for us is, am I investing in these qualities in my life, and what's my plan to do so? Righteousness. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. One thing I can encourage you to do, just to do your own study about how are you going to invest in godliness with contentment. Like if you get a good Bible dictionary, like I have in my hand here. This is a Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Turn to the word righteous. Righteousness. Holy and upright living in accordance with God's standard. The word righteousness comes from a root word that means straightness. It refers to a state that conforms to an authoritative standard. Righteousness is a moral concept. God's character is the definition and source of all righteousness. He lists three Bible verses. Therefore, the righteousness of human beings is defined in terms of God. In other words, taking on the character of God. And in this article, it lists 10 different Bible verses. So, in doing your own study, you can read that, look up the Bible verses, or just get a concordance and look up these words in the New Testament. So righteousness, godliness. Godliness, it says in 1 Timothy 4, exercise yourself unto godliness. We get the word gymnasium from that word exercise. Exercise ourselves into developing godly character. It means I always want to please God. Because he says, godliness is profitable for all things. It holds promise for the life that now is and the life which is to come. Then there's faith. Faith is trusting in God, but it's more than just a thought. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6 says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So I must believe that he is. That's intellectual. My mind, I must have reasonable, strong confidence. I know that God exists. And not only is it intellectual, but it's emotional. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. I trust God to keep his promises. Not just intellectual, it's emotional. I emotionally trust God. That's where I find my emotional comfort. And not only is it intellectual and emotional, but it's volitional. That he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That says that faith is active. That's a major error people in the religious world miss. Faith is not just what we think and feel, it's what we do. That shows I really believe and trust God. Just great study, your own personal study. And what does the Bible, how does it talk about faith? Love. Cherishing God and seeking the highest good of others. The greatest commandment is to love God with our whole being and love our neighbor as ourself. When Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that means our entire being, down to the very core, is saturated with the love of God. If I look inside of myself, if you look inside yourself, down at the very bottom, at the core, is it saturated with the love of God? That's what Paul is saying you need to invest in to pursue godliness with contentment. Then perseverance. Perseverance, that word means to remain under, means to continue. People don't fail, they just quit too soon. Luke 8:15, the good soul receives the word and bears fruit with perseverance. Persevere, like one fellow said, hang in there like a rusty fish hook. You know, just hang in there. You notice the people, one thing when people become sporadic or quit attending the services of the church, that is evidence that their perseverance is flagging. Other things become more important. They become discouraged or distracted in some way. And this, when we come together, is the means by which we are motivated to persevere. Our focus is regained. It is a spiritual oasis to help us to persevere. And then gentleness is meekness, power under control. Those are great traits, you see, to pursue spiritual treasure. Because the only thing that we can take to judgment day, not one physical thing, but it's our character. That's all we'll have. And God has given us the Bible to show us how to become a person He values, that He wants. And any of us can develop those traits. Well, verse 12, don't let Satan rob you of your spiritual reward. Fight the good fight of faith. See, they had false teachers there, verses 3 through 5. Don't let Satan rob you of your spiritual reward. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So the idea of godliness and contentment is not something that is passive. It's something that is active. The number one priority in my life. Don't let Satan rob you of your spiritual reward. Now, we renew our commitment to Christ. He says in verse 12, remember you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What does that mean? Well, that's a verse that shows before you're baptized, you say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's just not some words you mumble. It is a change of loyalty. I am saying Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. I am making a lifetime commitment. And we all need to remember that. In verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Every day is made for the judgment day. Everything that we think, say, and do contributes to our character, who and what we are. And we will all stand before God utterly transparent, utterly exposed. No excuses, no hiding. And there we will be. But if we have been investing in godliness with contentment, it will be a day of joy. It will be a day of reward. It will be a day of eager anticipation when the Lord welcomes us home. It is not something to be dreaded. It is something to be prepared for. The old-time gospel preachers, I would read some of their sermons from the 1800s, and often they would say that when we lay our armor down at His feet, and He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. We have fought the good fight of faith, and He will welcome us into His blessed presence, and we will see His smiling face. Well, then finally, he says in verse 17 through 19, the stewardship of riches, be generous to help others. You know, the material things are neutral. It's our attitude toward them and how our use of them that is the challenge. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Francis of Assisi, when he read that Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all that he had, he went and did that. Now, a person could do that. But in the New Testament, they did not take a vow of poverty because here's someone that is rich. And what do? Well, they're told to rely upon God. Humphrey Bogart said the reason that he wanted to be a millionaire is so he could tell people where to go if he wanted to. Sometimes we think that just because we have more, it makes us better. And deep down, we're all equally the same before God as an individual. Money, you see, is a stewardship. It's a trust. It's a responsibility that we're held accountable for. So rely upon God. God is the one that allows us and gives us everything that we have. And then use it spiritually. Use it spiritually. Notice in verse 18. Instruct them to do good. These are rich people, to be rich in good works and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. He is saying that there's a lot of good things you can do with money. Money is not a bad thing. There's lots of good things you can do with money. I'm so very thankful to be part of a congregation that's generous. The brethren over there wanted you to know how thankful they were that you helped us to pay my way over there. They want you to know how grateful they are, and they are very thankful to God in their prayers for you. And I am thankful I can stand up here and look at the contribution. And last week it was over $10,000. And that can do a lot of good. Like the Lord's local church, we're generous, we're like an arsenal of the gospel. You know, America was called the arsenal of democracy during World War II. The local church, when we give generously, is the arsenal of the gospel. And I was reminded of Brother Foy Short, who preached in Zimbabwe for 40 years. There's a Gardner Hall wrote a book on his life, 40 years in Zimbabwe. I forget the title of it now, but I remember in Christianity Magazine, he talked about visiting an elderly sister who was very infirm. She was 90 years old. She had arthritis and she was blind, and she was in a grass hut out in the countryside of Zimbabwe. And so they were told about her, and they thought it'd be good to go encourage her. And so they go into this grass hut with a dirt floor, and this elderly lady with crippling arthritis, her fingers bent back from the arthritis, and she was blind, was told that the preacher was here. And she told him that she was so very thankful that 50 years ago, there were preachers who came, and she was the first one to obey the gospel. And she said that she wanted to sing her favorite song. Her favorite song was, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me." And it was a song about when Jesus healed the two blind men as he left Jericho. And here is a blind woman, crippled by arthritis, that she would sing this song to cheer her heart. And instead of the preachers encouraging her, they were all encouraged by seeing her wonderful faith in adversity made possible because somebody sent a preacher to a place where an honest soul would respond to the gospel and then be able to be with God forever. Let us be content and godly. Paul recommends the greatest gain that's out of this world. Now, at the beginning I said in this world, but now it's out of this world. Not physical wealth, but godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment is satisfaction in pleasing God. We discover that God is enough. God meets all our needs. If you need God in your life, if you need to obey the gospel so you're added to the family of God, you can put your faith in Christ, turn from sin and repentance, confess He is Lord, and we'll immerse you into Christ for the remission of sins, and you can go on your way rejoicing, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Why don't you come now while we stand and sing?